Lord, as we have just sung, we long for you to speak to us, to take your truth and plant it deep in us. Lord, we long for our minds to be renewed by your word. So help us, Lord, help us to focus. Help us to joyfully delight in your word. Help us to, in humility, see where change is needed. Help us to apply your truth to our life. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, sometimes all it takes is a haircut for people to refer to the new you. Other times, it's more significant changes that help us to distinguish between the old way of life and the new way of life. I remember it was the first time I had gone to visit a friend in his home. And while we were there, I saw his wedding photo. And I was shocked by it because on his wedding day, he had been really overweight. But my friend who was there before me, he was fit and slim. And I thought, do I not say anything? And of course, I put my foot in my mouth and said something anyway. I said, well, I've noticed a change since the wedding, you know, maybe I should have just kept quiet. But he's like, well, yeah, I decided to start running marathons. Think about the difference that had been brought about in his life by that decision. Now exercise was part of his daily routine. Well, Christians have had an even more massive life change. Christians have been recreated. Listen to these incredible words. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Christians are new. They've been transformed. They've been remade. This morning, I want us to consider how the gospel transforms who we are and how we live. We've been working our way through Ephesians chapter 4, the first half of Ephesians 4. We have seen that the goal of our ministry to one another is to help one another grow. We are building up the body of Christ. Our ministry together aims to help each other grow in Christ-like maturity. Well, now, the second half of Ephesians 4, we are told more of what that maturity does and does not look like. So I invite you to follow along as I read. I'll begin at verse 17, Ephesians 4, verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard of him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. In this paragraph, this passage, there is a contrast between the old and the new. The old way of life and the new way of life. The old self and the new self. Now, the verses after these, for the rest of the chapter, this contrast is continued, but now it's given even more detail. So in the coming weeks, Lord willing, we'll see that we are to replace falsehood with truth, sinful anger with reconciliation, stealing with sharing, corrupt speech with edifying words, vengeance with forgiveness. But first, in the passage we're considering today, we examine the root of all of these behaviors. You see, the old life was a stubborn hardening of the heart. But the new life in Christ is described as a renewing of the mind. The old self was pursuing sensuality, greed, and impurity. But the new self, the new life, it pursues godliness, righteousness, and holiness. The contrast really couldn't be more stark. This is a night and day difference. We're going one direction, and now in Christ, we're going the opposite direction. Everything has changed. We've turned around. This series is called Life Together in the Family of God. And here, Paul is helping us see that we who are in the family of God must not live like those who are outside of the family. We should be distinct. Those who are growing in Christ-like maturity, we cannot continue in immaturity. If you're a Christian, you need to make a clean cut from the old way of life. You must no longer be ruled by the person you once were, but rather, you need to become in practice who you are in Christ. Now, clarity is often achieved by negation, saying, I mean this and not that. And that's what he does in this passage. He's just told us that we are to build one another up to maturity as we speak the truth in love. And now he tells us what that maturity is and is not. He's specifically calling us to avoid some things, to forsake some things. There are things that we need to reject. If you look back to the very beginning of chapter 4, we were told how we are to walk. So listen again. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's how we're supposed to walk. But now in our passage, he makes it clear how we are not to walk. So look at verse 17. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now here, Gentiles is being used in a particular way. It's here referring to unbelievers. It's used the same way in 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 5, we read this. Now, in the passions of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So when he refers to Gentiles and their futile thinking here, he's talking about those who are worldly, those who are unbelieving, those who are not in the family of God, those who are not Christians. And he says, we need to look at them for a moment to see how we are not to live. He's calling us to be distinct from the world, to be different from unbelievers. So listen again to verses 17 through 19. He says, now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul has two main sections here. He's describing first the condition of unbelieving hearts and minds, the way that we used to think and reason before we were a Christian. Secondly, the behavior of unbelievers, what they do, what they seek after, what they pursue, their conduct. Paul is concerned with both thinking and doing, thoughts and actions, belief and behavior. So here's my first point. Unbelievers pursue sinful thoughts and actions. That's Paul's point here. This is what unbelievers do. Before he deals with unrighteous behavior, he focuses in on unrighteous thinking. So I'll start in the middle of verse 17. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. So all of that is describing how unbelievers, in their mind, the way they think, the way they see the world is distorted. They're not seeing things as it really is. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul makes this clarification. In verse 14, he writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So there are spiritual realities that are absolutely foreign to unbelievers. Christians recognize that God is the maker of all, and yet unbelievers, they ignore that truth. The truth is they actually know it's there. You look around, you see evidence of design all over the place. And yet, as Romans 1 tells us, there's this pattern of suppressing the truth. We just want to ignore God and all these spiritual realities. So what the scripture is teaching us is that non-Christians, they can't see clearly because they're walking around in the dark. We're Christians, we have come into the light. We have the light of God's word that helps us to see and explain the world around us. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We come into the darkness with the light that God has given us. Unbelievers are here described as living in futility, in a willful ignorance because of the hardness of their hearts. You see, this is the result of a deliberate set of choices. They have repeatedly chosen not to do what God has commanded. They don't want the truth, and so they suppress it. They intentionally ignore God. This hardening of the heart is something that they're actually doing to themselves. Believers, on the other hand, we have the truth. And as we saw last week, we regularly are speaking that truth to one another in love. Unbelievers pursue these sinful thoughts. They think in a way that is corrupted. But this distorted thinking leads to corrupt conduct. That's Paul's next point. Look at verse 19. "They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Unbelievers grow insensitive to ethics, to what is right and wrong. There is this apathy, this callousness to morality. The word here translated as callous refers to losing the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment. So there are sinners out there who just, they don't blush anymore. They don't think their sin is shameful. They're not embarrassed by it. In fact, they celebrate it. They celebrated it in others as well. To be callous is to be dead of feeling. What's being described here is a leprosy of the heart. Now, calluses don't come just out of nowhere. No, these hard hearts that are calloused have come because sin has repeatedly rubbed against that heart again and again, making it hard. The more we sin, the more callous we become. Unbelievers are increasingly losing their moral restraint. Again, the more we sin, the more it seems normal to us. And so they rationalize and they give themselves to more and more sin. Here, depravity is described as pursuing more evil. Listen again to verse 19. It's depressing. "They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Sensuality refers to a lack of self-control, to undisciplined and shameful behavior. We're told that they are greedy. They have this insatiable desire. They're hungry for more and more sin. They can never have enough sin. Well, of course not, because sin never satisfies. It's like trying to quench your thirst by drinking salt water. It can never work. The end of verse 19, "They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Impurity refers to that which defiles, that which makes us dirty. It's immorality of all kinds. Now, we can say, oh yes, that's what those people out there are like. But the Bible won't let us just do that. It reminds us that we have all lived in the way I just described. Everyone has sinned. We all have rebelled against God. Every one of us has been corrupt in both our mind and our actions. And yet the Bible has good news for us. So earlier in Ephesians, we have these famous words in chapter 2. Verse 8, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Oh, just delight there in verse 8 with me for a minute. We are saved by God's grace. It's a gift given to us through faith. So we trust in what has been done for us. Well, what's been done for us? Jesus came and lived a perfect life, then died a substitutionary death. He died in the place of sinners. He took the punishment we deserved. We deserved the death penalty. He took that penalty on our behalf. Then he rose from the dead to make it clear that he had paid it all. We often sing, "Jesus paid it all," and that's true. The wrath of God was satisfied in what Jesus has done. This is an incredible gift, a grace given to us, and we receive it by faith. Paul makes it clear that we're not doing this work on ourselves. We're not somehow earning our way to God. No, we're saved by grace, and there's no room left for boasting. But I want you to see how this connects to the next verse. So let me just start again at verse 8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." You see, those who are saved, they are created for good works. We're made new. The gospel is more than the forgiveness of sins. It's rescue from the power of sin. And that brings us to my second point this morning. The gospel transforms. The gospel recreates us. It makes us new. Jesus literally changes everything. And it's on display in verses 20 and 21. So look there again. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard of him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." Here we're reminded that Jesus died so that we could be made new. He gave his life so that sinners could be transformed into saints. Here's how Peter describes this reality. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So on the cross, Jesus was bearing our sin. But then listen to what Peter says as the reason for which Jesus was doing this. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Part of the reason that Jesus saved us was so that we could be those who live new lives, who we could actually live in righteousness. Verse 20 again. "This is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." The gospel really is the school of Christ. And in that gospel message that offers forgiveness to anyone who will repent and believe, there is a call to action. Our action is not what saves us, but there is an appropriate response. We trust in him, and then we turn away from our sin. We are to repent and to believe. We're to follow Christ in obeying the will of the Lord. You see, we have been taught a new way of thinking and behaving. The world is ignorant of God, and yet we have come to know God. The secular mind is hostile to the teaching of Christ, but for the believer, every word that comes from the mouth of God is a gift. The gospel says, get rid of all that sin. Jesus came so that our sins could be forgiven. Why would we continue in it? Well, why would we live like this is normal? No, no, no. Be done with it. The gospel actually transforms us, and it trains us to live differently. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says this. Verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." This is interesting. grace brings salvation. So he's talking about the gospel, but listen to the next word. Training us. We just don't always think that the gospel trains us, but it does. The gospel forgives us and it trains us how to live. Listen, here's what he says. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus gave himself so that we could be new. We could be those who delight to walk in his ways. He says it again a chapter later, Titus 3, verse 5. I'll start at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a pretty depressing description, but listen to what comes next. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And yet he continues, verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. I could keep doing that. Passages all over the New Testament. I cut a lot out. There was more before. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that this is how it works. God saves us, not by our works, but unto good works. The gospel saves us from sin so that we can now be free from it, to live in a new way. That's what we're called to in this passage here. The gospel transforms us. This is what the gospel teaches us. You start seeing it there in verse 22. We have learned to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt throughout deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're given an image here. It's the image of changing your clothes. You've all had that experience. You come in from working in the yard, you're sweaty and dirty, and you take those clothes and you get rid of them. You strip them off, you throw them away, and you go and you put on fresh, clean clothes after you take a shower, right? So there's this cleansing, and after your cleansing, after you take your shower, would you go and put on your sweaty, dirty clothes again? No way, that's crazy, of course not. Well, that's the logic of the gospel. We have been cleansed. Why would we put back on the sinful old way of life? No, take it off and put on the new life in Christ. What does that life look like? Well, he tells us even more detail in the book of Colossians. So in Colossians 3, verse 5, we read this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Again and again, the New Testament uses this language of putting off and putting on. We must put off the old life of sin, the former way, the way we lived like before we were a Christian. And now we are to live in a new way. It's the gospel that transforms us to live this new way. And yet, putting off the old self is actually really hard. Because what we're putting off is the old you, right? The enemy is within. What we're called to be done with is our own indwelling sin, our own flesh. That's a challenge. That means this isn't a one-time act. This is something that we have to struggle with day after day after day. The Christian life is a lot like a chicken running around with its head cut off, right? That old self is dead, and yet those habits die hard. They press on, and we must continually be done with it, get rid of it. Putting our sin to death is not a one-time action. Rather, it's the ongoing practice of sanctification. Freedom from the former way of life comes through a daily quest to put on the new self. And it's not enough to put off the old. We need to put on the new. Listen again to both sides of this wardrobe change. Verse 22, put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's see the logic of the passage so far. We've seen that unbelievers, they pursue sinful thoughts and actions. But the gospel transforms us. Therefore, we must pursue righteous thoughts and actions. That's what believers do. Believers pursue righteous thoughts and actions. You see it especially in verses 23 and 24. Look there again. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. There's the thoughts. And then secondly, verse 24, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There we've got the actions. So again, let's look at both. Let's consider the mind first. Here, there's this reference to the renewing of the mind. Perhaps a more famous verse is from Romans 12, verse 2. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing, that you might discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So we are transformed as we take the word of God and let it saturate our mind. We become to think differently. We are called to think Christianly. We need a biblical worldview. The way in which we interact with the world around us needs to be informed by Scripture. Or listen to how Paul put it in Philippians 4. In verse 8, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So just ask yourself, what are you filling your mind with? What is it that you intentionally are thinking about? Think of the books you read or the entertainment you consume, the music that's being played again and again, the shows that you watch. Are these things filling your mind with what is good and pure and commendable? Or is it the old way of thinking? The primary way we renew our mind is by filling our minds with the truth of Scripture. Our hearts and minds are mission control. Our actions, they flow from our minds. So, of course, it starts here. But I do want us to consider how that leads to action. You see, a right understanding of the gospel will lead to righteous living. When we sin, it's because we've lost our gospel mind. We're not thinking rightly. We need to remember Christ died so that my sins could be forgiven and so that I can be free to live in righteousness. But we tend to forget about that and just go on like we used to in the old life. We need to think the truth of the gospel, which will lead to our actions. Renewed minds lead to renewed lives. Right thinking makes for right action. So look at verse 24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now he's calling us for particular actions, a kind of conduct, holy and righteous and godly conduct. But I just want to pause here and note, he calls us to put on the new self. He doesn't call us to create the new self. It's not that we're making this ourselves. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. It's done. The gospel makes us new. We don't have to weave this new outfit. We simply have to wear it. This is what is true of us. Now we put it on. Christ has made us righteous, and so now we get to walk in righteousness. We've been made new, and so now we are to walk in newness of life. And so there's this tension between what God has done. God is working in us, and yet he still calls us to work. There's this teamwork, this synergism that we're called to. Sanctification is this combined effort of God working in us, but us really working. Here's a couple examples. Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we have work to do, and yet God is working in us as we do that work. This is how Paul described himself in Colossians 1, verse 29. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So Paul is sweating. There's effort, and yet he knows that it's God at work in him. This is what the sanctification process looks like. It's not that we just sit back and let God make us holy. We know that's what he's doing, but he's doing it as we put real effort into turning away from sin, pursuing holiness and righteousness. You really need to put off the old self and put on the new self day after day. Look again at verse 24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So there, it's summarized briefly with righteousness and holiness. I'm going to go back to Colossians for a moment to get the fuller treatment. Here's what we are to put on. Here's what the outfit looks like. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, the kind of action that we're called to, the conduct we're called to, this outfit that we wear, it's a godly outfit. What we're supposed to do is to imitate Christ, to live as the Lord has lived before us. We follow in his steps. Back in our text, we have this. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So true righteousness and holiness, that's how we describe God. And yet this is what's supposed to describe us. Remember, we're now members of the family of God, and so we're supposed to live like we're in his family. Godliness. When you hear that word, what comes to mind? I think some people, when they hear that word, might think of it as something negative, like, oh, you're a stick in the mud. You're one of those trying to live godly people. And yet the scripture says, oh, to be godly is wonderful. It's to be like God, and he's the best. Of course we want to be like him. Paul gave this command to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Right? There really is value in working out. Oh, but working to be godly, oh, that's even more valuable. So by all means, go to the gym. But don't stop there. Work at godliness. Strive to learn and do what the Lord has said. Again, we're commanded to do these other things. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 says, flee from youthful passions, pursue righteousness. Hebrews 12, 14 says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You know that this is what we're supposed to pursue. My question is, are you pursuing it? Are you seeking to live a godly, righteous, holy life? Knowing that it's a struggle, knowing that daily we have to put off the old self and put on the new self. Are you engaged in that effort? Let me conclude. Verse 22 yet again. Put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This morning we've seen that we're called to put off the old life and to put on the new, to leave behind the former non-Christian way of living and to live out the new identity we have in Christ. But there's one more thing for us to consider. Brothers and sisters, it's that this responsibility is not merely something we do by ourselves, but this is what the church does together. There's a collective reality here. Remember, we are working so that the whole body comes to maturity. And so we together need to help one another put off the old and put on the new. Our sanctification is a community project. As a church, we need to be transformed alongside one another. As we strive for godliness and pursue righteousness and strive for holiness, we should be doing it with arms linked with one another. This connects with what we looked at last week, speaking the truth in love. It is our responsibility to make sure that one another really are maturing and growing. So we have to call one another to put off the old and to put on the new. Again and again and again. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. You've told us the proper response to your incredible salvation is to turn from sin and to pursue what is good and right. And Lord, we really do have a responsibility to help one another in this. So help us, Lord, not neglect this great responsibility. Help us together to strive toward a unity in the faith. Strive towards a maturity among the people of God. Lord, when we're tempted to think and to act like we used to, help us to turn away. Help us put those things off, put them to death, and rather help us to put on the new self that you have created for us. Help us to help one another live in the light. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus.